So I wanted to do this sermon on church incorporation, this whole matter of 501c3. I wanted to address this issue because it's actually become a big matter again. You know, I've lived long enough now that I see that, you know, things seem to come and go as far as interest within the body of Christ over a particular matter. And I've seen that when it comes to this matter about church incorporation. There's a lot of young ministers now who are wondering, should we be incorporated or not? And so I've been contacted by a lot of people just in the last year over this matter after it had been kind of dead for like years. So anyway, I want to talk to you about that this morning. So why don't we stand for the reading of God's Word and open up to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and I want to read verses 15 through 22. So the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, we're going to read verses 15 through 22. So I hope you understand what this 501c3 thing is. Most churches in America are 501c3s. They are creatures of the state. They place themselves under the authority of state statute and are created, that's why we call it a creature of the state, by the state, this artificial person, is made. Well, here's what Jesus had to say to the Pharisees regarding matters of Caesar and God, the state and God. It says, then the Pharisees, verse 15, went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. So, yeah, the Pharisees, they like buttering Jesus up, right? You know, we know you're God, and yeah, they know he doesn't care about their, you know, he's already rebuked them numerous times. Remember, this is all part of they're trying to entangle him, you know, buttering him up. Always remember that. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The title of my sermon this morning is, Why Mercy Seat is Unincorporated. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in you and give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have in your scriptures this morning, and particularly talking about this matter of church incorporation. Lord, I ask that you help me to set forth that which you've given me to declare, and that you use it for good in the hearts and minds of the hearers. Lord, we ask and pray that you continue to purify your church here in the earth, and that our love and fealty would be to you first, and not man, not the state. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. Most churches in America are structured as corporations. Most are. Most readily, 501c3. Corporations. This is due in part to lawyers. But here at Mercy Seat, we are not a state corporation of any kind. We are opposed to being so. We have a strong conviction against being such. And that, of course, raises the question, why? Why? In our passage, notice how Jesus responds to the question of the Pharisees. Jesus declares that we are to, quote, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's, unquote. Notice he does not answer the direct question about taxes, simply answers that. Rather, he responds with this broad principle. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. We don't take the things that are God's and give them to Caesar. When it comes to the church, it is the Lord's. We do not render it unto Caesar. And that is exactly what you are doing when you make the church a 501c3. You are making the church a creature of Caesar's. You are placing the church under the authority of Caesar when you become a 501c3 or any state corporation. Black's Law Dictionary defines the church as, that's right, Black's Law Dictionary actually defines what the church is. Here's how it defines it. In its most general sense, the religious society founded and established by Jesus Christ to receive, preserve, and propagate his doctrines and ordinances. It's not bad, right? It's pretty good. I mean, it's short. So much could be added. But it ain't too bad. Here's how Black's Law Dictionary defines corporation. An artificial person or legal entity created by or under the authority of the laws of a state. Is the Church of Jesus Christ an artificial person created by the state? No, it is not. And should the church be under the authority of the state? Because it says here, a, quote, legal entity created by or under the authority of the laws of the state, unquote. No, it should not be. It is under the authority of Jesus Christ. It is under God's authority. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, that, quote, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, unquote. The state is also supposed to be under his authority, yet Christians take the church and place it under the authority of the state. Therefore, we cannot in good conscience become 501c3 nor any other sort of state corporation here at Mercy Seat. Understand, listen to me now, God established four governments in the earth, self-government, family government, church government, and civil government, all have their own jurisdictions and functions. The three great institutions, family government, church government, and civil government, are meant to, in part, produce within the individual self-government. Each of these governments are separate and distinct governments. Each of these governments have their own jurisdictions and functions. If one of these governments invades the jurisdiction or function of another, chaos ensues in society or tyranny takes place. Or if one of these governments cedes its jurisdiction or function to another, chaos ensues in society or tyranny takes place. The church cedes its jurisdiction and function to the state when it becomes a 501c3 state corporation. We refuse to do that here at Mercy Seat. Now let me give you a little history on this matter regarding our congregation and 501c3. The first time a thought about this matter was introduced to me was while I was in Bible college. They brought in a big lawyer for a two-day seminar for all of us future pastors so we could understand the quote-unquote legal matters of running a church. He schooled us in the importance of becoming a 501c3. By the time he was done, you were either scared not to be a 501c3, or you were reduced to feeling like, what moron wouldn't have the church they pastor be a 501c3? The lawyer made sure you saw and embraced the wisdom of it all. He also encouraged us to pay taxes from what we received from the church to the state, and he informed us that we could opt out of Social Security. Clergymen and congressmen can opt out of Social Security. Interesting, right? Those two categories of people. So he informed us that we could opt out of Social Security, but you were left again thinking how scary it would be to actually opt out. Or who would be foolish enough to actually opt out by the time this lawyer was done speaking. So how did Matt Chuella come to the conclusion that a church he pastors should not become a 501c3 or any other state corporation, that he should not pay taxes on what he receives from the church to the state, and that he should opt out of Social Security? How did Matt Chuella come to this conclusion diametrically opposite of what the lawyer had to say? by reading the Bible, by reading history, by just reading a little bit of law. From doing so, I established strong convictions regarding these matters. The first book I ever read to proffer such an idea that churches should not be a 501c3 was by a brother named Gary DeMar in his book, Ruler of the Nations. In the second half of the book, he writes about reconstructing the three great governments, family government, church government, civil government. And under church government, he had just one little paragraph about how churches should not become 501c3 state corporations. That rung true in my heart and mind as soon as I read it. This was before I became a senior pastor. I was a Christian ed pastor at the time here in Milwaukee. So I determined in my heart right there and then from that one little paragraph that when I pastor a church, it would not become a 501c3. And if it was already, we would unincorporate the church. When Mercy Seat began, and I informed other local ministers that our church would not incorporate and become a 501c3, all of them, without exception, thought I was crazy. And they were concerned for me. A couple of them actually told me in very grave discussions that I would end up in jail. Well, I've been pastoring Mercy Seat for 20 years now, never have gone to jail. Well, at least not for the church not incorporating. I haven't gone to jail. And we here at Mercy Seat have all lived to tell the story. Mercy Seat never has been a 501c3 or any other sort of state corporation. Now let me address a few practices that always come up. Things that people raise. Because they just want you to know that you're crazy and that it can't be done. Because they've all talked to the lawyers. The first is this. An unincorporated church can own property. You do not have to be an incorporated church to own property. An unincorporated church can own property. We don't own property here at Mercy Seat, and that's by design. We see a bizarre love affair with real estate when it comes to American Christianity. We find it costs less to rent, by far. And more importantly, we are allowed the freedom of being mobile and not trapped by possessions. Every time my kids say, can we get that, Dad? I say, oh, yes, another thing to possess us. You know, it's like this crazy thing about, you know, Irma's going to be the most expensive hurricane in the history of America. Why? Because we have more stuff than ever. Because we're so materialistically drunk on our possessions that there's more to destroy. It isn't like the hurricanes have suddenly become more expensive. No, it's just we have more junk to destroy. You understand? And like I try to tell my kids, the more stuff you get, at some point you realize this stuff's actually possessing me. Rather than me possessing this stuff. When I grew up as a kid, you know, all your stuff, summer clothes, winter clothes, spring clothes, fall clothes, all fit in one dresser and one little section of a closet. That was it. There were no bins in the basement piled to the ceiling. Well, these are the summer clothes and these are the winter clothes. And are you kidding me? And then if you ever go to your closet, unless you're crazy, you realize, you look inside there, I haven't worn this in how long? And it's like, I wear the same five shirts, match well I'm talking about. I wear the same five shirts over and over and over again. It's like I wear the same three pairs of pants over and over and over again. But yet, Maxwell probably has a dozen pair of pants and like 25 shirts. Why? I don't know. The guy's crazy. He's crazy. It's the materialistic world we live in America. There's the only reason we got more. I have no idea how I got on this. Except to say that, yeah, I was used the word possessions here. So, more importantly, we are allowed the freedom of being mobile and not trapped by possessions. We are able to put our money into ministry and people, not stuff. There's a crazy love affair with real estate when it comes to American Christians. They like see it as a mark of the depth of their spirituality, how much square footage they own for their ministry or for their church building. It's like, what are you, crazy? When I was in Bible college, they had this whole teaching, I'm not kidding you, where they taught us, build big church buildings, nice new ones, build and they will come. The same thing the sports fanatics say. Build it and they will come, you know? This was actually proffered as a church growth project. Like, you want those kinds of people. You know, the way you get people to come to your church, that's how you what you have to continue with to keep them there. You do understand that. That's why we have a shallow, worthless Christianity in America. Because of the nonsense all the little hirelings imbibe upon. But it makes them feel important. I got this ministry. I used to go to the ministerial meetings. Everybody would write, oh, I got this. We got this. We're running this many people now. We have this building project. And we. It's sickening. Nauseating. As a young minister, I'd walk out and have to almost literally vomit on the ground. I've watched many ministers get into a building program and a mortgage, which I've been told means death pledge. According to the French, mortgage, death pledge. And then they slowly change how they preach to make sure they do not offend, because they know they need a certain number of people sitting in those pews to make that mortgage. We can more readily stay true to Him by not having a mortgage. If we had the money, the right building came along, maybe we'd get a building, maybe. But there is so much freedom in not getting bogged down with possessions, buildings, real estate. Why do we call our houses money pits? Because there's so much to take care of. It consumes your time. Why would we do that with church buildings? You didn't see the early churchmen doing that, did we? They met in houses, catacombs. In 2008, hundreds of churches filed bankruptcy in America. There's a great testimony. They filed bankruptcy because they have mortgages. There was a big downturn in the economy. They couldn't keep them paid for. Some of them had thousands of people attending them, and they filed bankruptcy. An unincorporated church can own property. Many of them do. Another thing is this. An unincorporated church can have a bank account. Here at Mercy Seat, we have a non-interest-bearing checking account. Now, since 9-1-1 and the Patriot Act, we of course set up in 1988, long before that, it has become more difficult for a church to open an account without a number. But I do know several who have. You usually have to try smaller banks to get it done, but I know many who just use either the pastor's or one of the elders or one of the deacon's social security numbers, and that has worked just fine. Never once in 15 years now, since things changed, has anyone ever had the IRS come back on the person of the church for doing this, for using their number for the church account. Never once. Unincorporated churches can purchase insurance. Our church has insurance for its office. We had to, or we couldn't have the church office. We had to get it, and we easily got it. Unincorporated churches can get counseling insurance. They can get limited liability insurance, and on and on. So why do churches incorporate under the state? Good question, right? There are certain slogans and questions I've heard over and over again through my years when this topic comes up. So I sum up the reasons in three categories as to why churches become incorporated. The first is ignorance. Number one is ignorance. They just don't know any better. Remember, you'll end up in jail. The lawyers have gotten to them. And there's lawyers who have made a huge, lofty living off just incorporating churches around this country. You can go on the internet and see their websites. Ignorance is something you can fix. Right? Unfortunately, once you do, many of the ministers and elders move on to the second and third categories I'm about to share with you. The ones that are actually starting out in the ignorant category. So the second huge category as to why churches become 501c3s is about money. And this is a big one. I don't know how many times I've been talking with people about this topic and they say, but then people can't claim what they give to your church on their taxes because you don't have tax-exempt status. And this is totally untrue. You can claim anything you give to Mercy Seat on your taxes and get your deduction. That's a fact. In fact, we've had three people who attend our church audited by the IRS over the years, and all of them had the money they gave to Mercy Seat clear as deductions with no problems whatsoever from the IRS. But the point is, they thought they couldn't. They thought they couldn't get this deduction unless they became a corporation. So they run to the state and incorporate for money. For money. The church is not just tax exempt, it is tax immune. The church in American law is non-assessable. It cannot be assessed for a tax. Period. You give that all up when you become a 501c3 or whatever state corporation. You give that all up. You give that status up. And they do it for money. This shows the whoredom of the American church, of American Christianity. We make our stand here at Mercy Seat in defiance of such whoredom. We do not pay taxes to Caesar because Christ's kingdom should not be taxed by the state. The money given to the church was given for Christ's kingdom. The state should not touch that money. But ministers and elders willingly give it up, thinking they're getting something. Their little deduction, so the rich will give to them. Because they've already prostituted themselves in their hearts, not realizing they could already get the deduction and keep themselves in way better standing if they would just remain a church rather than an artificial person created by the state. Nope. We don't even pay sales tax. We learned that we can make purchases from businesses without paying taxes by simply using a form we made that indemnifies the business, and we've never had any trouble from the state in 29 years. Ever. The third category, remember the first is ignorance, the second is money, the third category is fear. Lawyers, you know that species of men who have destroyed this nation, prey on churches and convince them they must incorporate or they can end up in trouble. And I cannot tell you how often I've watched pastors and elders, these should be the bravest of men for Christ, right? Literally pee on themselves when a lawyer starts talking to them how important it is to incorporate. It is so sad to watch. They'll talk to you, then they run to their lawyer. Then they get back to you, oh yeah. And then they come up with their little pietistic reasons why they're right to whore themselves out to the state. Grievous to watch. The lawyers use the fear of limited liability. A lawyer recently wrote to me on Facebook, he said, quote, Any tort committed by any member of your church in the course of all church-related activities makes all members of your church jointly and severally liable. That's quite a risk to all the congregants, unquote. Do you feel the fear? The fear of being sued. Now here's something I found on the internet yesterday from one of these law firms that convinced churches, through fear, to incorporate. Like I said, there's many of them. They make big money incorporating churches. It says, several years ago, a church in Texas, this is right on their homepage, right up at the beginning. Several years ago, a church in Texas ran into some trouble when a man wanted to sue the church. The problem, however, was that the church was not incorporated, and so it could not be sued. Instead, he filed a class action lawsuit against every member of the church, and that's in bold. He filed a class action lawsuit against every member of the church. Could he sue every member? Does the law allow members to be sued personally? The court that heard the case stated, quote, an unincorporated association is a voluntary group of persons without a charter formed by mutual consent for the purposes of promoting a common enterprise, unquote. The court also stated, and then this is in bold too, quote, members of an unincorporated association are individually liable. Individually liable for tortious acts of agents or employees of the association if the tort is committed within the scope of their authority, unquote. And then it has the case, Hutchins versus Grace Tabernacle, United Pentecostal Church. Do you feel the fear? The fear. What they don't tell you is that the church won the case. All the members weren't liable, according to the ruling of the court. And of course, you would only know that if you were silly enough, like Matt Suella, to actually look up the case. Because it's already done its work for that organization. It's instilled the fear that they're all supposed to feel. So that they run, woohoo, to the lawyer.
Oh, lawyer. Oh, great one. Help us. Oh, don't mind that. That's just a little urine. Just help us, great one. So that we are safe. So we can all get our deductions. And we can all, you know, not get sued.
And we can be a moose club. You know? Where's my thing? On with the show, this is it. Yeah, you're not a church, you're a moose club, and you run your joint like a moose club. Now, there's much I could say about this matter of limited liability, like you should have founding documents establishing your church as a church. This church, in this case, had none. So the court labeled them an unassociated religious association. And they still won the case. So there's much I could say about this matter of limited liability, like you should have founding documents establishing your church as a church, like you can buy liability insurance. But suffice it to say, you put yourself under a worse situation for getting sued when you do incorporate. And that's a whole nother lecture, which I don't have time for today. If you're that concerned about limited liability, you can get insurance. I have seen the fear with ministers time and time again. I have seen the fear with Christians. Here's how I think, just so you know. I will not and cannot take the Church of Jesus Christ and make it a creation of the state and place it under the state's authority. That would be immoral. That would be wrong. So now the only question is, how do I make it work? That's how I think. I've come to my convictions. I've come to my principles, my conclusions. Okay, I'm not doing that. So now, pull up your bootstraps, act like a man, put on your glasses if you're as old as I am, and figure out how to get it done. Right? Simple enough. But most ministers are driven by fear and money. So the way they think is different. Here's how they think. Okay, well, I will not render the church unto Caesar as long as there is a convenient, guaranteed, no risk way to do it. Oh, and as long as there's a lawyer holding my hand the whole way. Do you see the difference there? One is built from conviction. We ain't going to do this. So now let's figure out how to get it done. The other is the thoughts of a hireling or of a whore who has no convictions whatsoever. And unfortunately, that's the bulk of who fills America's pulpits today. There is a fourth reason for churches incorporating. The fourth reason ministers and churches like to incorporate is it justifies their silence. Let me explain. Some attack church incorporation on the basis of it silencing the church. That the church is limited in speaking out against moral or political issues once they incorporate. I have actually had hundreds of pastors and Christians tell me over the years, well, we can't do that. Whether it has something to do with abortion or homosex or some government injustice or whatever, we can't do that because we could jeopardize our 501c3 status. I've personally heard that hundreds of times. You know, because of my involvement against injustice, my involvement on behalf of the preborn against wickedness. I've personally heard that hundreds of times. But the truth is this. That's just a convenient excuse to justify their voluntary silence. In other words, the churches are already silent on such matters of morals and politics. Voluntarily, they are silent. The 501c3 just provides them with an excuse to justify their silence. It's a convenient little tool. The 501c3 is a convenient little tool for these churches. They get any upstart congregant come up to them, why aren't we doing anything for the preborn? Oh, we can't do that. And it always comes down at the end. And we could jeopardize our 501c3 status. Oh, not that. Not that. There's so much more I could say about this whole matter of 501c3. Let me close with these few thoughts. First, I want to read you a portion. It's actually a statement by a former senior IRS official. This is Steve Nestor. He's retired now. He is a senior revenue officer for the IRS. He's referring to a book by a brother named Peter Kershaw called In Caesar's Grip, which addresses this whole matter of church incorporation and how churches should not be incorporated. Here's what this senior revenue officer in the IRS says. Having worked for the IRS for some 20 years, I can attest to the validity of everything Mr. Kershaw brings out in his book. Regarding the applicability or lack thereof of the Internal Revenue Code to churches and ministries, the IRS has never required churches to seek a tax-exempt status. The IRS's position has always been that churches are automatically tax-exempt and tax-deductible without ever having to apply for 501c3 recognition. Nevertheless, many thousands of churches have submitted Form 1023 to the IRS for the privilege, quote-unquote, of being something that even the IRS acknowledges they already have. I am not the only IRS employee who's wondered why churches go to the government and seek permission to be exempted from a tax they didn't owe to begin with, and to seek a tax-deductible status that they've always had anyway. Many of us have marveled at how church leaders want to be regulated and controlled by an agency of government that most Americans have prayed would just get out of their lives. Churches are in an amazingly unique position, but they don't seem to know or appreciate the implications of what it would mean to be free of government control. No minister need fear doing what Mr. Kershaw advocates. The government will not penalize a church for opting out of its 501c3 status because there's no law that requires a church to be a 501c3. You do it voluntarily. You understand that. You enslave yourself. You enslave the church itself. Nor is this any kind of tax protest issue. I hope every church leader will read this book and seriously consider the ramifications of what happens to their church when they render under Caesar what doesn't belong to Caesar. Mr. Kershaw brings an entirely new and indispensable perspective to the church and state problems that plague Americans today. That's Steve Nestor, Senior Revenue Officer of the IRS. And that has been my experience talking with government officials at the federal or the state level. Why do churches do it? Montesquieu, how many of you ever read Spirit of the Laws by Montesquieu? It's worth reading. Montesquieu was an early 18th century French lawyer. Lawyer. And political philosopher. He wrote the following in his magnum opus called Spirit of the Laws. Here's what he said. Listen to this. Quote, "A more certain way to attack religion is by favor, by the comforts of life, by the hope of wealth, not by what reminds one of it, but by what makes one forget it. Not by what makes one indignant, but by what makes men lukewarm. When other passions act on our souls, and those which religion inspires are silent, in the matter of changing religion, state favors are stronger than penalties." Is that good? In other words, what he's teaching the magistrates was, the best way to neutralize the church isn't by persecuting it, it's by annexing it. It's by giving them benefits, privileges, favors, which is all the reasons why churches become 501c3s. It's for privileges, for benefits. It's how it's sold. Just read the websites from these lawyering groups. Having no idea that they've sold their birthright as the church for a pot of porridge called an artificial person. I'll stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks and praise to you that we had this time to look at this important topic. You see it for what it is, O God. You see how your people have erred, how they've run after the lawyers, how they've incorporated their churches. And Lord, we ask and pray that you would grant repentance, that the churches would see that this is not right. It is not principally right. It is not biblically right. It is not morally sound. That they would see it for the error that it is. That they would understand that a church should be a church, not a state corporation. Lord, I ask and pray that you help us to be faithful to you in our private lives. Help us to be faithful to you as a gathering of believers, as the church. Father, I just ask and pray that you would be glorified through us at the individual level and at the church level, that you would use us mightily in the earth to point men unto your Son, Jesus Christ, to be your ambassadors, to teach the magistrates and the people your ways and your thoughts. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for your goodness towards us. We ask that you bless this sermon, use it mightily in the lives of many. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. You can be seated. And we're going to take communion at this time. And you can feel free to take communion with us. As long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion. And we do observe the Lord's table every week at Mercy Seat. We do that for a number of reasons. One is it is the tradition of the church. It's the pattern laid out by the early church. We learn from church history that they did this every week when they gathered. Scripture lends to that idea too, that they would observe the Lord's table each time they gathered. So we do it for that reason, but we also do it because we need to be reminded of God's great salvation, that it's always only through faith in Christ plus nothing. And the reason we have to do that is because, why do we have to do that? Because it's easy for us to think that it's Jesus plus something we've done that gives us right standing. It does not work that way. It's Jesus plus nothing. When we're at his table, it's clear to us. We have the fruit of the vine representing his shed blood. We have the bread representing his body. There's nothing else at the table, just these two elements, representative of Christ. That's our sole means to the Father is through Jesus. Amen? It isn't these two elements plus a list. There's no list on his table of all my good works or a list of all my, holy demonstrations. No. They're not there. Just this, Christ. Our sole approach to the Father is always only through Jesus. Whether we've been saved for 5 seconds or 55 years, the good works that we do, the holy living that we demonstrate, those things are the result of our saving faith, the fruit or the evidence of our saving faith. We don't do those things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, we do them because we have obtained his acceptance. This time at this table reminds us of that important distinction. The Apostle Paul wrote of the Lord's table, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" The whole reason Paul was writing to them was because at their weekly gathering, there were things being done wrongly regarding the Lord's table. But within that, we're able to see what the Lord's table is all about. We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's what this is about. That our sole means whereby God has accepted us is through Christ. Plus nothing. Amen? That's why we call it a great salvation. God will not accept us because we helped 22 old ladies across the road. Or we gave out meals at Thanksgiving for 36 years in a row. Or any of that stuff. He will only accept us because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. That's why Jesus died on the cross. To take upon himself our sins, to establish justice there, so that if a man will turn from his sin and believe in Christ, he can have forgiveness of his sin. Understand? We call it the propitiatory, substitutionary work of Christ. We should have been put to death for our sins. Because the scriptures say the wages of sin is death. But Christ died in our stead. He took upon it himself. Our sin, our wage, death, dying on that cross, so that if we will believe in him, God will forgive us. And we can have forgiveness. And you'll actually know him. You will experience his presence in your body. You'll want to read his word. You'll want to pray. You'll want to talk about him. A change takes place. You become, what Paul says, a new creature in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great salvation you have provided us with through your Son. And Father, we just ask and pray that we would think well on it, just how great it is, and the forgiveness that we have of our sins, the new life that we have in your Son, being regenerated by your Holy Spirit, made new creatures in Christ, And Father, I just ask and pray that we would live as such and bring glory to your name with the days we have left. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Praise his holy name. Praise his name. Let's stand and we'll worship him and then I'll close in prayer. All praise to you, O God. Blessed be your holy name. We love you and we rejoice in you. Worthy art thou, O Lord. Holy art thou, O Lord. Your name is above all names. Lord, I ask and pray that you watch over each of us, that you give us hearts desirous of you, that we would not be encumbered by our possessions, by the frivolity of this world, Camp Laodicea. Lord, that we would desire you. Lord, I pray that we would enjoy you in all that you've given us, in all that you've given us, with our spouses, with our children, our grandchildren. May we enjoy it all. But Lord, may we conform and govern our lives according to your rule. May we live our lives in service to you. May our hearts be hungry for you, desirous of you. Praise your holy name. We love you, Lord, and ask that you continue to build your kingdom in the earth and use us in some small way to that end. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.